And thank you particularly for Alan and Ali for setting everything up for today. So a little bit about me really is that I've been a Christian for quite a long time, and I feel like I've had a really blessed life, and it's been easy to be hopeful. And I think some people haven't, and I'm really quite aware of that. I'm here with my wife Lydia today, and when we came back in April, we also had our son Joe with us. He's not here today, but yeah, life has been a blessing in many ways. So I spent some time thinking about the subject for today, and I chose to speak about hope. And it seems like God's been saying kind of similar things to Ali that he was saying to me with what you said at the beginning about hope and the verses about hope. So specifically, we're looking at Christian hope and the hope we have in Christ. We're going to look at three different kind of aspects or perspectives on hope. And there'll be a bit of jumping back and forth in the Bible going on. There's not just the one verse. There's one verse really, but there's some others in there as well. So if you've got a Bible handy, I'd encourage you to keep it open as we go through, because we'll all be jumping around a little bit in there. So the Bible is chock full of verses about hope. It's hard to open the Bible and find a hopeless page. Essentially, hope is everywhere in the Bible. So I wonder if anybody had any favourite verses about hope that they wanted to call out. And I've printed a few and left them on chairs near you as well. So you might want to read one of those out. But it's useful to encourage each other with the words God's given us about hope. So if there's a favourite you have, shout it out. If there isn't, just read a bit of paper nice and loud that I put near you. Go for it.
Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope for joy and peace, and believing that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Beautiful. Thank you. Any others?
Endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. We know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Romans 5, 4-5.
Lovely. Thank you. Maybe one more from this side. Let's see if we get some voices.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13.
Lovely. Thank you very much. Thank you for reading those out. Oh, we've got one more. I can see you forming the words.
Romans 13. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always persists.
Lovely. Lovely. Well, thank you. I mean, they're all great verses, and I could have kind of chosen any one of those and had a go with that. But what I thought I'd do is pick on this verse from 1 Peter 3:15. So let's read it together. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So that's really quite a hopeful verse, and it talks about the hope that we have. I'm going to leave it up there, and I encourage you to read it as I talk and try and commit it to memory, because we will come back to it later. And if you can remember it by the end of this, that'd be great. So this verse is long beloved by those whose passion is apologetics. And I wondered if there are any apologetics nerds here today. Anybody is a big fan of apologetics? One or two? I know James spoke about this a little bit last week. He talked about people in lab coats trying to convince you that there wasn't a good reason for a belief in God. So apologetics is this thing, it's a Greek word, apologia, and it sounds like you're apologising for something. That's not what it is at all. It's a defence, apologia is. It's how do I defend my statement or my belief? That's what's my apologetic, what's the reason I have behind the hope that I have, which is why I've kind of chosen this verse. So there are loads of books that you can read on apologetics, giving you lots of really good reasons why it's sensible and logical to believe in God, and we can trust the Bible and all those other really good things. I have far too many of these at home, as Lydia will tell you. I'm currently working my way through this mighty... Look at that. Look at the size of that book. Any John Lennox fans? Yeah, there you go. He's written this amazing thing on a walk through Revelation, and I'm only a tiny bit of the way through it, but maybe I'll fit it in my suitcase when I go on holiday. I don't know. So Apologetics, this word is, apologists love this verse because it has the word reason in there. And reason means a basis or a cause. It implies logic, intelligence and understanding. And it gets us away from personal feelings about something and towards objective facts. There is a reason I came here today to see you. It wasn't just a whim or a hunch. There was a practical outworking of a considered thought. And each of us actually has our own apologetic for our belief in God. It's our own reason how we ended up here with this belief in God in the history of our own lives. Perhaps if I put it more simply, I hope that I will have lunch later today. It's not a vague wish or a dream. It's a hope based on a reason. The reason being that we booked a table at the Bolney Stage. So that doesn't mean my lunch is at all certain. But I have a hope because I have a reason for that hope. Do you see? And that's what Peter's getting at here. And all that's great, but I don't really want to focus on the word reason today. Instead, I want to focus on the word hope. Let's say this again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And I wonder what you think when you hear that. Perhaps you don't really know the reason that you have hope. Perhaps your struggle is with the concept of hope at all. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, look it up if you have a Bible here, Paul includes hope among the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. It's a very well-known saying, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So we're told that love is the greatest because God values it most. And a little earlier in the same book in chapter 8, we're told that it's eternal because Paul says, love never ends. And neither faith nor hope will be needed in heaven. We won't have to trust an unseen God or anticipate his appearance because we'll see him and we'll be with him in the perfection of his presence forever. And that comes from this book. So I pinched it from there. So love remains because it's the greatest, because it's eternal. Hope and faith will disappear. Hope and faith are for now. Love is for eternity. So if you just... I didn't know whether you were clicking on or I was. There you go. So hope is perhaps a tricky concept for people because it's temporal, it's short term, but it's also sometimes life is really tough. Maybe it's hard to see how good will prevail in a current situation. We've just gone through this in our prayers, haven't we? And we look at some of these things that have happened and how do we have hope? Maybe we've been praying for something for so long, but God doesn't seem to hear us. Sometimes Christians can be really annoying. I don't mean you, obviously. I think we've all known people who seem to have an irrepressible hope and joy in their lives, despite going through awful circumstances. And maybe if you're like me, we look at their lives and it's just really difficult to understand. I wish I could have hope like that. I don't know how you do it. Is what you might be thinking. Maybe we find it really hard to be hopeful. Maybe for us, hope just means how other people experience the kingdom of God. Maybe I struggle with hope, and actually I find it hard to be hopeful. And if this is how you feel, don't worry. It's actually far more common than you might think. I want to take you back in time to around 600 BC. And if you were living in Jerusalem then, for the past 400 years or so, since the time of King David, you'd known God's blessings on the nation. Your family had become wealthy, and Jerusalem was the centre of the world. In it was the temple where God lived, and he had blessed you and your people richly for generations. You knew the stories from the past about the exile and how God had saved his people from slavery in Egypt, and he'd brought them into the promised land. David had written songs about God's protection, his provision, his eternal love. Life was good. But then came a shock. King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon and his armies besieged and then overpowered Jerusalem. They ransacked the temple, they stole what was left of the treasury, and they enslaved the people. The people of God were forced to travel on foot to Babylon. That was a strange land, strange customs, strange food, gods they'd never heard of. And you may remember from when I visited before in April that I quite like a map. So here's a map of the walk from Jerusalem to Baghdad. It's about 700 miles. Have any of you been on a pilgrimage? Any of you done a really long walk? Sorry?
South Downs Way.
That's quite a long walk. How many miles a day, roughly?
Between
pubs. 20 maximum.
I did Brown the Iron Man, 100 miles.
Wow, okay. Wow. That's quite impressive. It's quite tough, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. My friend Dave and I, we sat down one night and we said, how hard would it be to walk from Hose Heath to Canterbury? So we did it. And it took us 4 years of weekends walking the route from Hayward's Heath to Canterbury. And we would do about 15 to 20 miles a day. And even with good boots, that's hard work. So Jerusalem to Baghdad is 700 miles. It would take you about 40 to 50 days to walk it. If you were able to cover 15 miles, 35,000 steps, roughly 15 miles a day, for those of you that count steps. And I'm pretty sure the Babylonian soldiers wouldn't let them stop for the Sabbath. So to cap it all, we know that their captors taunted them when they eventually did stop for a rest. Cheer up, why so glum? Sing us a song, is what they said. We can see this play out in the first few verses of Psalm 137. So if you want to look up 137. I don't know quite how this psalm became a disco hit for Boney M in 1978. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat, join in, we sat down. Oh, we wept when we remember Zion. Very good. You're all of the generation where I knew that would work. So, so I'm going to read to you now from Psalm 137, 1 to 4. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? The rivers of Babylon there are the Tigris and Euphrates. And if you see, they converge at Baghdad. So we can be fairly sure that's where they were when this psalm was written. And we don't know... The other psalm is, we don't know who wrote this. We know who wrote this one. So the Babylonians were basically insulting them. They were basically saying, sing one of those psalms of David about how great Yahweh is now. While they were in captivity and it looked like Yahweh had deserted them. So how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Is how the psalm ends. And how can we have hope as Christians living in the world as it is, with the things that we've been praying about? We're strangers in a foreign land. Sometimes this just seems too hard. Perhaps we should give up. Hang on, aren't we supposed to be looking at hope? We are, aren't we? You see, although for us sometimes hope is how other people experience God's kingdom and we find it hard to have hope, hope can also remind us that heaven overcomes personal exile. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, somewhat like us, the people in Jerusalem were taken into an exile. The world had changed around them. They were now controlled by a greater power than them, and they were imprisoned by that power. They felt that God, if he existed at all, had somehow abandoned them, and they were unable to access his blessings and his protection. Even though they knew in the past people had thought he had the power to rescue from exile, they'd sung the songs about it. In their modern complex world, they felt spiritually alone, cut off from God. They didn't think God could rescue them from their exile. When we are in that place, imprisoned by a greater power than us, cut off from God, there is no way in our own strength for us to overcome, to change the script. To put it bluntly, there is no salvation. And doesn't that sound like humanity's problem all along? Isn't it true that the world is imprisoned by sin and cut off from God, trying to somehow make life better in its own strength? I wonder over the course of human history how many political systems or revolutions against those systems there have been. Kings, emperors, dictators, autocrats, democracies, republics. Isn't it also true that the problem is actually inside each one of us? I love the possibly not quite true story of G.K. Chesterton in the early 1900s. It's said that the Times once sent out an inquiry to famous authors, asking the question, "What's wrong with the world today?" And Chesterton responded,
"I am."
There you go. Yeah, quite simply, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." You see, all people are in their own personal exile from God's power, mercy, and salvation until heaven breaks in. As A.W. Tozer puts it in his language, the love of God is one of the great realities of the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. But it's a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations, he loves people. He loves not masses, but men and women. We simply cannot end our personal exile in our own strength. We can't fix this. Heaven must break in to do that. Our Christian hope is that actually we're not able to bring about our salvation, but he is. David describes it like this in Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard, turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." And in Ezekiel, in chapter 11, which is kind of contemporary with the story of the people travelling across from Jerusalem to Baghdad, Ezekiel chapter 11, when God promises to save the exiles, in verse 19 and 20, we read that God promises this: "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God." So you see, this comes from God. It's his gift, that undivided heart, that new spirit in us. Paul puts it like this in Romans 7. I told you there'd be some jumping around in the Bible. Romans 7, verse 21. Paul says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." So each of us find ourselves in exile from his kingdom. We live with divided hearts that sometimes worship and follow him, and sometimes rebel and run away. Our hope is in God's plan to overcome this self-imposed exile, so we're reunited with him. And finally, like the prodigal son, we can come home. Now, many of us heartily rejoice in this, and like the Israelites, we sing the songs. And I was really late, Alan, at letting you know songs for today, and you chose the two I was wrestling with before us. So I kind of didn't need to say anything because you put two great songs up there that talk about the hope that we have. We may feel sometimes, though, that we lack the words to articulate clearly what this hope is and the reasons behind the hope that we have to others who don't yet have this hope. So our verse in 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, I wonder if you can remember it, as I read it out, join in if you can. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So how do we do this? Well, I think our hope in our salvation helps ordinary people like us explain. So the reason for the hope we have is the hope in our salvation. And the reason we have that is what I'm going to go on and talk about now. You see, we each have a story. We call it in church language a testimony. But we each have a story of what he's done. What was our slimy pit that he lifted us out of? What was our personal exile where we'd run away? What was our rebellion, our prodigal son or daughter experience? And how did he save us from that? You see, that's the reason for our hope, is that we have a life experience where he saved us. And apologetics, as I mentioned at the start, is sometimes useful, and there's many good practical reasons why a belief in God actually makes logical sense, and atheism does not. But it's really easy to get lost in the weeds. We may be fearful that we're talking to someone who's an intellectual heavyweight, who can run rings around us, and we just don't know enough to have the right answers. Perhaps it's easier just to stay quiet. But remember that that person too is in exile from God. Although they may not recognise it, they're in darkness. God has put us there with them to talk to them, and we know the way to the light. I think we often underestimate how powerful the story of our own lives and God's rescue really is. Our hope in our salvation comes from our experience of God's power to rescue us from our exile. So it's our hope and our story that helps us to explain Christian hope and the larger story. So there's a psalm that I'd like us to take a look at, and it's Psalm 71. So I don't have it up on the screen, but because it's a bit too long to fit on. But look it up if you can, Psalm 71, 14 to 24. And the unknown psalmist, and about 50 of the psalms, we don't know who wrote them. It's believed this might have been David, but nobody actually knows. And I quite like it that we don't know, because it means I can inhabit the words. I know my name's David, so you know. But I can inhabit the words of an unknown psalmist. So he's wanting desperately for others to hear his testimony of God's greatness and provision. So if we go from Psalm 71, 14 up to 24, and I'll read it. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I know not how to relate them all. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and grey, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens, you who have done great things. Who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honour and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness. My God, I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. Now, if you're anything like me, you easily miss things in Scripture. You read it, and if you go back and read it again and then again, something pops out at you. And something popped out at me here. And I wonder if you spotted it. In verse 20, it says, you will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You again will bring me up. Doesn't that sound like resurrection? You will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You again will bring me up. Written hundreds of years before Jesus promised that if we believe in him, we will inherit eternal life. And you can read all about his conversation with Martha, where he mentions that in John 11. So, one more time. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The hope is that this world is not the end. Our lives, with all their joys, their hardships, pain, delight, loneliness, relationships, suffering, blessing, times of fullness, times of emptiness, are not all that there is. We're saved from death that we could never save ourselves from, and brought into eternal life. There is an age to come, and it will be wonderful. The reason is our testimony of God's personal provision, grace and rescue. That's our story. And I want to close with the words of a poem. So when we were here before, Joe was here, and Joe's a poet, and we went on holiday with Joe and Joe's sister and Joe's sister's husband to Bridlington in May after we came here, and we thought, let's go on holiday in Yorkshire. And we were walking around a churchyard on a very rainy day, not the place you go looking for hope, really, Bridlington in the rain. And he said to me, in a churchyard particularly, did I ever send you that poem I wrote about gravestones? And I said, no, I don't think so. And he sent me this poem, and to me it's full of hope. And I just want to close by reading this poem to you from my son. I will never read my gravestone, but not for the reason you think. I will never read my gravestone because the moment I tear myself from the earth, shake the dirt from my shoulders, work the roots from under my nails and brush the loam from my hair, I will never look back. I will never read my gravestone because stone will not concern me. Memorials won't distract me. The metal gates won't hold me. I'll be out of that graveyard and running for the throne, despite the mud still stuck on my knees. I will never read my gravestone because it will be left in the overturned earth, falling forwards into the chasm from which I've been rescued, so that the memories, the tears and pain of the former life will be what's buried. I will never read my gravestone because it will be wrong. The body of Joe Goodchild won't lie beneath. The only peace I'll be resting in will be the eternal Sabbath rest brought to the whole of creation by the one who, through whom it was created. I will never read my gravestone because I won't be able to draw my eyes away from the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the boundless hope you offer us in your word. Thank you that there's barely a page where we can't see the hope of resurrection, the hope of new life, the hope of rescue. Please help us to be bold when we're talking to people we know about why we have a hope within us. What's our reason? What's our own history, our life, the rescue that you mounted for us? Please help us to share this hope with those around us, Lord, so that many more will come to hope in you.